Good morning. Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. I've certainly enjoyed our weekend together. Thank you so very much for your warmth and graciousness and generosity to me. It's been a wonderful couple of days with you. Thank you so very much. Okay, let us now turn our attention to the Word of God. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Message I have entitled Sola Scriptura. Luke 16, 19 through 31. We'll read this, and then we'll work our way back through the text, and I'll give some background information. So let's pick up verse 19. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard, by the way. I think most of you may have ESV. It might be a little bit different, but shouldn't be much different. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who would wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may come over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses, if they do not listen to the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone were to come back from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. This is a jarring passage of scripture. On many levels, it is disturbing, graphic, but I trust as we work our way through this text, as we come to the end of it, we will see that this is a very encouraging passage of scripture for us as believers. Now, there is some debate as to exactly what this is. Is this a real event in history? Are these real individuals, Lazarus, the rich man, is this a real story? Did this actually happen? Or is this a parable that Jesus told? And there's some evidence for both positions. It is situated amongst other parables that Jesus was telling, and so that lends weight to the possibility that this is a parable of Christ. However, if it is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables, because here he gives us specific names. And he does not do that in any of his other parables, but here he does. He names Abraham. He names Lazarus. He names Moses. And by the inclusion of these names, these specific names, Jesus is driving home the very stark reality of what happens to people when they die in their sins outside of Christ. This is a sobering passage of Scripture. Now, for a little context here, let me set the scene. Look probably back just a page or so as chapter 16 opens. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1 says this, Now he was also saying to the disciples. So as chapter 16 opens, chapter 15. Go back to chapter 15, sorry. As chapter 15 opens, it says, Now all of the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So as chapter 15 opens, we see a large group of people that have gathered around Christ. Tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, scribes. So a large group of people had gathered around Christ to listen to him. But then as chapter 16 opens, verse 1, it says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples." So as chapter 15 opens, this large group of people had gathered around Christ. But then when we go to chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus turns his attention away from the crowd and begins to address only his disciples. He's no longer talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, tax collectors, sinners at large. Now he turns his attention to the disciples, and he's addressing only his disciples. But look at verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of what? Money, were listening to all of these things and were scoffing at him." So even though Jesus had turned his attention to the disciples and was addressing only them, notice who never left the scene. The Pharisees were still there, kind of in the background, eavesdropping on what Jesus was saying to his disciples. They never left the scene. They were still listening to him. And they were scoffing at him because the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so this account that Jesus gives us in beginning in verse 19 would have absolutely scandalized the Pharisees. This would have been extremely offensive to them. So let's work our way back through this text. Verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." The picture here is one of extreme opulence. The rich man had everything that the world could offer. It says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a difficult color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. No big deal today, of course, but 2,000 years ago, it was a very labor-intensive color. It was actually derived from the oil of snails, so a lot of effort went into producing the color purple. And so if you had an entire garment that was purple, then you were a person of means. You had arrived. But apparently this guy had not only an entire garment made out of purple, apparently he had a whole wardrobe full of purple garments and fine linen. It says he habitually dressed in purple garments and fine linen. So this man was extremely wealthy, joyously living in splendor every day. This was the Elon Musk of the ancient world. I mean, he had everything that the world could offer. Undoubtedly a nice big palatial home, servants at his beck and call, the best food, everything that the world could offer. The world was his oyster. He had it all. Everything. Joyously living in splendor every day. But look at verse 20. "A poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." The picture here is the exact opposite. The rich man had everything that he could possibly want. Lazarus had absolutely nothing. Says that he was poor. Says that he was laid at the rich man's gate. Notice that he was laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus didn't go there on his own. He was laid there. Lazarus was crippled. He couldn't even move about on his own. Lazarus was picked up, carried, and laid at the rich man's gate. And wherever Lazarus was laid, that's where Lazarus stayed. He couldn't move on his own. Covered with sores, open, oozing, infected, raw sores covering his body. This is graphic. this is jarring. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He was poor, he was crippled, covered with diseased skin, and he was starving. Undoubtedly, he looked like a skeleton with skin draped over it. Diseased skin at that. And then, as if matters couldn't get any worse, it says, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And friends, when we read dogs in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of a happy little cocker spaniel. This wasn't a little Maltese with a little bow in its hair. This wasn't a pet. These weren't pets. These were wild dogs. And they were licking Lazarus' sores, not to comfort him, but they were tormenting him. He couldn't get away from them. This is a very, very graphic picture, shocking picture. And you could not have two more polar opposites. The rich man with everything the world could ever offer, Lazarus with absolutely nothing. And notice, we don't know the name of the rich man, but we do know the name of the poor man, Lazarus. Now, Lazarus's name, that name Lazarus, is derived from Eleazar, which literally means God helps. That's what Lazarus means, God helps. And I'm not going to ask you if you think that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. I think probably most folks in this church know that it's not. A lot of people think that it is. In fact, I was watching Bill O'Reilly one night a few years ago, and he was talking to some priest, and Bill O'Reilly said, well, my favorite Bible verse is God helps those who help themselves. Not only is that not in the Bible, it's not even a biblical concept. Friends, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who understand that they cannot help themselves. Lazarus could do nothing for himself physically. There was nothing that he could do for himself. He was completely dependent upon the mercies of others just to live another day. And just as helpless as Lazarus was physically, you and I are that helpless spiritually. There is nothing that we can do for ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to ingratiate ourselves to God. There is no way that we can help ourselves. There's no amount of good works that we can do to earn our place into heaven. And yet so many people today, even many professing, and please do note my use of the term professing, Christians, think that, well, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and God will accept me, as long as I'm a good person. And most people think that they are good people. And I guarantee you, if you were to go up to 100 people at random out on the street and ask them, do you believe that you are a good person? I guarantee you 99, if not 100 of them would say, yes, I'm a good person. We all think that we're good people, because what we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Saddam Hussein, or, you know, Osama bin Laden, Pol Pot, Hitler, Mussolini, Jack the Ripper, I'm a pretty good old boy. You know, I've never done any of those things. But dear friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to himself. And none of us compared to God is good. There is only one who is good, that is God. We are all sinners. We have all broken the laws of God. We have sinned against God. We've broken his commandments. We are liars. Every single one of us in here, myself included, we are liars. You're a liar. I'm a liar. We've told lies, many of them. Thou shalt not steal. If you have ever taken anything that does not belong to you, the value of what you've taken is irrelevant. But if you've ever done that, you're a thief. So we're liars, we're thieves, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Have you ever done that? Have you ever used God's name in an irreverent way, saying OMG or some derivative of that? If so, and I bet you have, you're a blasphemer. And taking God's name in vain is not just verbally, it's also in our actions. We take his name in vain in our actions all the time. We're liars, we're thieves, we're blasphemers. We're adulterers at heart, at least. Because Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. If you have ever looked at another person with lust, you're an adulterer. So go through the Ten Commandments. We have all broken his laws thousands of times. And just like when we break laws on earth, there's a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of God? But because we have sinned against God, who is eternal, the punishment of that sin is also eternal. And there are no amount of good works that we can perform to overcome the debt that we owe to God because of our sin. There's no amount of good works. There's no way I can help enough little old ladies across the street to overcome the debt that I owe to God because of my sin. We are not going to impress the Creator of the universe, who is thrice holy, whose holiness burns with the white-hot intensity of a trillion suns. We are not going to impress him with our piddling little good works. They are as filthy rags before our holy God. There is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. Lazarus could do nothing to help himself physically. There is nothing that you and I can do to help ourselves spiritually. We have no righteousness on our own. We must have the righteousness of someone else. And his name is Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us when we respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Death is the great equalizer. Dear friends, it does not matter how much you have or how little you have. It does not matter who you know or who knows you. It does not matter on which side of the tracks you were raised. Doesn't matter how many social media followers you've got. Doesn't matter how much or how little melanin you may have in your skin. It doesn't matter what culture you're raised in. Death will come to us all. Death will come to us all. Ain't none of us getting out of this thing alive, dear friends. Death's coming to us all. It is an appointment that we will all one day meet. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, no big surprise when death came to Lazarus, right? I mean, he was at death's door anyway. He was crippled, diseased, starving. No shocker when Lazarus died. But apparently, as we read through this, you get the sense that apparently death came at just about the same time for the rich man. Undoubtedly, death came as quite the surprise to the rich man because life was good. I mean, he was habitually dressing in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Life was good. And yet, death came to him too, and apparently at about the same time. Sometimes death comes to us at the most unexpected of times. Just because you may be young, just because you may think you're in good health, that is no guarantee that you're going to live to see tomorrow. It's no guarantee that you're going to live to see the sunset today. Death could come at any time to any of us. We are to be ready when that appointment comes. Sometimes it comes way sooner than we think. Now, undoubtedly, when the rich man died, he had a big, fancy funeral. Probably lots of important people were there, gave some flowery speeches. You know, the who's who of Jerusalem were there, and they had a big, nice, fancy funeral for the rich man. Undoubtedly, his body was well cared for, wrapped in some linens and anointed with various oils and spices, laid in a very nice tomb, cut-out tomb that only the wealthy could afford in that day and age. Very nice funeral for the rich man. No nice funeral for Lazarus, though. Lazarus could afford no such funeral. Undoubtedly, what happened to Lazarus' body was the same thing that happened to all of the bodies of the poor and the crippled and the diseased. Undoubtedly, when Lazarus died, his body was just picked up and carried outside of the city gates and dumped into a pile of garbage to be consumed by fire or animals, wild beasts, or some combination of all of that. No fancy funeral for Lazarus. No important people there at Lazarus's funeral. No fancy speeches given over Lazarus's body. But look in verse 22. Look at who his pallbearers were. It says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Look at his pallbearers. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, dear friends, I don't lose any sleep worrying about what kind of funeral I'll have one day. You know, I honestly don't even think about it. I don't care what anybody says about me. I don't care what you do to my body, quite honestly. You cut my toes off if you want to. I don't care. I won't be here. But you know what? I want these pallbearers. I want these pallbearers. I want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful doulos, slave." Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master's kingdom. I want to have these pallbearers, and I want to hear those words from my king. You want these pallbearers, dear ones. You want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the only way to know that you will have these pallbearers one day when your appointment with death comes is to be in Christ. To repent of your sin and place your trust in what he did for us on the cross. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the God-man, truly God, truly man, one person with two natures. And as the God-man, Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. His life was not taken, he gave it. He gave his life. He said, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to raise it up again." He gave his life for us. And on the cross, this perfect person offered his perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to perfectly satisfy the perfect wrath of God. The wrath of God that burns against our sin. The wrath of God that burns against the sins of his people, his elect, was poured out on Jesus Christ. And Jesus drank in every last drop of it. Died on the cross. 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, proving himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. And the only way to have the wrath of God removed, to have that alien righteousness, a righteousness that is foreign to us, we must have the righteousness of Christ. and his righteousness is imputed to us when we repent of sin and place our trust in him. Lay your works down. They will profit you nothing. Christ will profit you everything. And it is only when we are in him that we will know that one day these angels will be our pallbearers and will usher us in to the presence of our King. You want these pallbearers. Verse 23. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This is a condemning verse for the rich man. The rich man had this ability to see across this great chasm, and he saw Abraham, saw Lazarus, and he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people who die in their sins. Do we really believe that they go to this place? Do we really believe that they go to the lake of fire, hell, where the worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched, there will be wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth. The full undiluted fury of God's wrath will be poured out on the condemned for all of eternity, and it will never end. There will be no relief, not one second of respite will the condemned have for an eternity of eternities. Sometimes I hear preachers present hell like this. They'll say, well, if you die in your sins, you'll be eternally separated from God. That's not entirely true. That's not entirely true. People in hell are separated from God relationally. There's no relationship there. There's no love exchange there. There's no fellowship there between the condemned and God. But judicially, people will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. Do you know what the most terrifying thing about hell is? God. Because he's there. He is there in his wrath. He's omnipresent, right? That means he's everywhere, hell included. Read Revelation chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. It says, those in the lake of fire will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is there in his fury, in his wrath, and that wrath will be poured out for all of eternity. Sometimes I wonder, do we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people who die in their sins? Do we really believe they go to this place? And if we do, why are we not out there more in the highways and the hedges, compelling people to come in, compelling people to come to the Savior where they can find mercy, where they can find forgiveness? Why are we not sharing the gospel more with people? Do we really believe this? I do. I believe this is what awaits people who die in their sins. And I'm not up here saying that I never miss an opportunity to share the gospel. I do. But friends, if we really believe this, there's so many people who profess to be Christians that never share the gospel. Share the gospel with people. you truly love them, tell them how they can escape this place. There is freedom offered in Christ. There is full forgiveness of sins. Sometimes I wonder, do we really believe it? And notice what he says here in verse 24. He cried out and he said, Father Abraham. That is a condemning admission from the rich man. He had this ability to see across this great chasm, saw Abraham, recognized him, called him by name, gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. What does that tell us? That tells us that this was not some atheist. This was not some guy that worked for the ACLU or People for the, you know, American Way or whatever atheist society you want to choose. This was a religious man. This was a man who had been taught the scriptures. This was a man who knew the word of God. Saw Abraham, recognized him, called him by name, gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. This was a man who had a head full of scripture. What's he doing in hell? What's he doing in the lake of fire? Dear friends, I am the first one to champion in my ministry, and I do champion this all the time. Read the Word of God. Study the Scripture. Study to show yourself approved. May the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Study doctrine. Study theology. Fill your mind with the knowledge of the Word of Christ. But in all of your studying, in all of your acquiring, make sure that the head knowledge has penetrated your heart. John MacArthur has commented before. He has said that there will be many theologians in hell. Indeed. There's going to be a lot of theologians in hell. There's going to be a lot of pastors in hell. Make sure that head knowledge has penetrated your heart. This man had a lot of head knowledge, but it had not penetrated his heart. How do we know that? Well, we know that because take notice of who else he recognized. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. It's not that he didn't know that Lazarus had been laid at his gate. Oh, he knew it. He knew Lazarus was there. He even knew his name. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. The rich man would not lift his finger to help Lazarus when they were on earth. But now, you see, now the rich man wants Lazarus to lift his finger, dip it in water, touch it to his tongue. He wants Lazarus to help him now. But notice, no apologies from the rich man. No apologies. When the rich man saw Lazarus, no apology, no, Lazarus, I'm so sorry. Lazarus, I'm sorry that I would not help you while you had been laid at my gate, starving, diseased, being tormented by wild animals. I'm sorry, Lazarus. Please forgive me. No apologies from the rich man. The fires of hell do not work repentance. People are even more entrenched in their sin. They're more entrenched in their sin. The Bible, for those of you who were here last night, but I want to hit this again. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin. A worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says that a worldly sorrow leads to death, but a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. And you know what? Everybody's got that. Everybody's got that. Everybody instinctively tries to cover up his or her sin. Why? Because we grieve over our sin? No, because we don't want the consequences of our sin. So we try to cover it up. But if I could get away with it, you see, if nobody would know about it, if nobody would know what I'm doing on the side, if nobody would know what I'm doing behind closed doors, if nobody would know what I'm looking at on the computer, if I could get away with it, I'd go right back to it, because that's what I really want. That is a worldly sorrow that leads to death, eternal death. But there is another kind of sorrow, and that is a godly sorrow over sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 that a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. A godly sorrow is in the sphere of genuine repentance. What is a godly sorrow? A godly sorrow over sin comes when we grieve over our sin, because we understand that our sin grieves God, and we do not want to grieve Him. We do not want to grieve His person. He has been so good, so kind, so generous, so faithful, so merciful to us, that when we sin against Him, it grieves us that we do, and we don't want to grieve Him. A godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that David had in Psalm chapter 51. After David had committed adultery, then he committed murder to cover up his adultery, and then Nathan came to him, and Nathan did what a true friend should do to us when we are in sin and they see it. Nathan came up to him, and he pointed his finger at King David. He said, "You are the man. You are the man." And God used that to break David. And David cried out in Psalm chapter 51, "Against you and you alone, O Yahweh, have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. You are righteous when you speak. You are blameless when you judge. There is nothing I can say. I have no defense. I'm undone." That's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto salvation. Dear friends, it is not that as Christians you and I do not sin. We do. But here's the difference. As a Christian, when you and I sin, it grieves us. It grieves us that we sin. Does your sin grieve you? A Christian can and does stumble into sin, but we as Christians don't swim in it. We don't relish it. We don't look for opportunities to sin. We don't plan it out. We stumble into it. We don't dive into it. It grieves us. Does your sin grieve you? When you sin, do you grieve over your sin because you understand that your sin grieves God? It is good and it is right to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. It is good and it is right to warn people to flee from this place, the lake of fire, where the rich man is. But just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. Just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. The person who wants a Savior from hell, but not a Savior from sin, has a Savior from neither. The rich man was not grieved over his sin. Clearly, because even now Lazarus is nothing more than his errand boy. Send Lazarus. He wouldn't even address Lazarus. Lazarus, would you please? No. Abraham, send Lazarus. Fires of hell do not work repentance. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." the great reversal. Death was the great equalizer. Now we see the great reversal on earth. The rich man had everything that the world could offer. Lazarus had nothing on earth. Now he has everything in heaven. The great reversal. Dear friends, it would be, let me make this point, it would be a mistake to assume that the rich man went to the lake of fire because he was rich. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom because he was poor. That's not the point. There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing inherently honorable in being poor. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. That's the point. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Dear friends, once we die, once we meet that appointment, we will all go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. There are no second chances. There's no such thing as purgatory. That is a fabrication of the Roman Catholic Church. That place does not exist. There's not a shred of biblical evidence for it. We will all go to one of two places, be there for all of eternity. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that Lazarus can warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So apparently the rich man had five brothers still living. And he said, Abraham, send Lazarus to my five brothers and warn them not to come here, not to come to this place of torment. So apparently, reading between the lines here a little bit, apparently if Lazarus had gone to the rich man's father's house and warned the rich man's five brothers, apparently the five brothers would have also recognized Lazarus, so it's not looking real good for the five brothers either. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could they possibly hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. Let them read the word of God. They have the scriptures. But no, Father Abraham, that's not enough. No, Father Abraham, but if they could just see Lazarus come back from the dead, then they'll believe. That'll get their attention. The scriptures won't do it, Abraham. But if they could see a miracle, if they could see a sign and wonder, if they could just see someone come back from the dead, that'll get their attention. What did Abraham say? If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone were to come back from the dead. Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. And yet, as we've been talking about this weekend, there's this whole swath of professing Christianity that their whole emphasis is on supposed miracles and signs and wonders. Angel feathers falling out of the sky. Gold dust. People get gold dust on their clothes and on their hands and their hair in church services. Ooh, that's the power of God. No, it's not. It's glitter that they put in the ventilation system. Todd White going around lengthening people's legs by about a quarter of an inch. Ooh, no, that's a trick. There's no power in that. These are parlor tricks. It's not the power of God. The power of God is the gospel. That's the power of God. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is the power of God? The gospel is the power of God. Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. You want to see the power of God unleashed? Take this book out into the highways and the hedges. Preach the gospel to people. Share the gospel with people. That's the power of God. Signs and wonders won't change a life. People won't even believe them. That won't convince them of the truth of the gospel. And then there's his whole other swath of professing Christianity, not so much in the signs and wonders stuff, but more into like the seeker-sensitive approach to doing church, market-driven approach to doing church. We're going to make church fun. We're going to make it entertaining. And we're going to have the strobe lights and the fog machines, and we're going to bring up the rock band, and we're going to play some worldly music. We're going to make our church look like the world so we can hopefully attract the world into it. And then we'll tell them, we're not going to talk much about wrath and sin and, you know, hell and taking up the cross. That's just kind of being a downer. We don't want to do that because people don't want to hear about those things. So we're going to soften Jesus up, and we're going to kind of repackage Jesus to make him not so much the King of glory with eyes of flaming fire and feet of burnished bronze who demands our repentance and our allegiance. No, we're going to make Jesus more of like a life coach. Jesus will help you to have a better life. Jesus can give you a purpose-driven life. He'll help you to have your best life now. You know, he'll help you to lose weight the Jesus way, and he'll just make your life better. Help you to have more meaningful relationships and all this kind of stuff. We're going to make church fun and entertaining, touchy-feely. And many of these same pastors who pastor these quote-unquote churches, if you were to ask them, "Oh, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God?" "Sure I do." "No, you don't." "No, you don't. Because I can tell by how you preach and by how you do church that you don't really believe it. Because if you did believe it, you wouldn't be turning your church into a three-ring circus. You wouldn't be softening the message of Christ. You would be preaching Christ and Him crucified. So you don't really believe it." And every few years, there's some new fad, right, that comes down the evangelical pike that people get all excited about, Christians get all excited about. Every few years, there's a new fad. About, 20 or so years ago, it was The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie. Remember that? Everybody all excited about The Passion of the Christ. So much hype about that. Well, it wasn't even made for Christians, by the way. It was made for Catholics. But Christians got excited about it too. And I can remember hearing that, "Oh, people are going to get saved going to see The Passion of the Christ. People are going to get healed." I heard one guy say it's the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. Dear friends, I would submit to you that this book is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time, not some dopey movie. And now we got the Jesus Revolution. That's a big thing right now. Oh, let's go watch the Jesus Revolution about this hippie that supposedly became a Christian named Lonnie Frisbee. And the entire time this Jesus Revolution was going on, he was a homosexual. Bet the movie doesn't tell you that. See no evidence that the gospel had any impact on that man's life. It's just emotionalism, hype. And that happens, you know, every so often. The next new shiny object in the evangelical room gets everybody's attention. And what that shows us is there is a dissatisfaction on the part of many people who profess to be Christians, a dissatisfaction with the Word of God. It's just not enough. And any time a supposed celebrity gets saved, we go gaga over that. Oh, Kanye West doing his Sunday services. Kanye West is a disaster. And I take no joy in saying that. But clearly the man's not saved. But so many, even people in our circles, it's always some new fad. It betrays in us a dissatisfaction with the Scriptures and a dissatisfaction with God's ordinary means of grace. A dissatisfaction with His church. This book is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. The gospel is the power of God. A few years ago, I was on an airplane. I suppose just about every preacher has an airplane story, and I've had a number of interesting things happen on airplanes, people that I've talked to, but there's one that kind of stands out in my mind. 7-8 years or so ago, I was on an airplane. I don't even remember where I was flying to now, but they usually let me pre-board because of my disability and just allow me to get on the plane before everybody else starts coming in so I can kind of get seated and get out everybody else's way and stuff like that. So this particular flight, my seat happened to be on the last row, way back in the tail of the plane, back by the bathroom. And I had an aisle seat. So the stewardess helped me, and she put my crutches in the overhead. And I sat down, you know, and just kind of got settled. And then right after that, the other passengers start coming on the plane. And I was just casually, you know, watching people filter on. And I happened to look down the aisle, and I see this old, old man walking down the aisle, and he had a cane. And as he got a little closer, I noticed his hat. He was wearing a baseball cap, navy blue baseball cap, and in big gold letters, WWII veteran, World War II veteran. And I've always had a little bit of an interest in history, and so when I saw that man, I just said a quick little prayer. I said, Lord, please let him sit next to me. Wouldn't you know it? His seat was right next to mine, in the middle seat, and he came down, and actually when I realized his seat was out, so I kind of slid over, and he sat in the aisle seat. But he sat down, and he got his stuff settled, and after he got situated a little bit, I introduced myself, and I said, good morning, my name is Justin, what's your name? And he said, hi, Justin, my name is Fred. And I said, well, hey, Mr. Fred, it's nice to meet you. And so we exchanged some pleasantries, you know, and da-da-da. And then after a little while, I said, Mr. Fred, I noticed from your hat that you're a World War II veteran. He said, yes, I am. And I said, well, my grandfather was as well. Which theater were you in? Were you Pacific or European? And he said, I was in Europe. And I said, okay, so was my grandfather. And so turns out he was in infantry, in combat, was at the Battle of the Bulge. And he was telling me about some of the things he experienced in combat and talked about being in the trenches, you know, that soldiers would dig to try to have some shelter from the artillery and the bullets, and tell me about hearing the bullets zinging over their heads and mortars going off and all this kind of stuff. And I said, after a while of that, I said, well, Mr. Fred, did you ever wonder what would have happened to you if one of those bullets had your name on it and where you would go? And he said, yes, Justin, I did. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, one of these days we're all going to die. When that time does come for you, do you know where you're going to go? And he said, no, I don't. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, would you mind if I shared with you what the Bible has to say about that? And as long as I live, I'll never forget his answer. He said, I wish you would. And so I took the next few minutes just to share with him the gospel, what I've shared with you this morning, how we are all sinners. We've broken God's laws, but God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And he lived a perfect life, and he took upon himself the penalty of our sins, satisfied God's wrath, died on the cross, was bodily raised from the dead. And I said, Mr. Fred, the way you can know that you will have eternal life when your time with death comes is to repent of sin, turn from sin, and place your trust in Jesus. Not in your works, in Christ and Christ alone. And he said, and I asked him, I said, do you have any questions? And he had a couple of questions, so we talked about that. And I said, Mr. Fred, does all of this make sense to you? He said, yes, Justin, it does. And then he said, I've never heard that before. I mean, this man had to be, at the time, you know, in his mid-80s, at least. I've never heard that before. Living in the United States of America. Turns out he was raised Roman Catholic. Of course, you don't hear the gospel in Roman Catholic churches, so. Never heard that before. And he said, Justin, I want to thank you. Thank you for sharing that with me. And then the lady in the seat in front of me, in front of him, she kind of turned her head back like this. And she said, and I want to thank you too. I was listening to every word you said. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you will come to Christ, dear one, if you are not certain of where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to cry out to him. Confess your sins before him. And if you will come to Christ in that godly sorrow over your sin, he will save you. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will save you. You'll pass from death to life. The wrath of God, no more. And Jesus will be your reward for all of eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant, infallible. We thank you that it is authoritative. We thank you that it is sufficient. Sola Scriptura, it is everything that we need. It is your power unto salvation. It is everything that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is everything that we need to live a life of godliness and obedience to the glory of Christ our King. We pray that we would do that to his glory and to his pleasure. Father, as your gospel has been preached, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work. Would, for anyone here who has not yet placed their faith in Christ, I pray that you would convict even now of sin, righteousness, judgment. Convict of the truth of the gospel. Grant that godly sorrow. Grant repentance and faith. Draw any lost sheep to the shepherd. May they hear his voice. May they follow him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.